Morning, we are happy and thankful that you're here. I've been happy this whole week because my son and his wife, my daughter-in-law, have been here visiting, and we've been great having them here. It's kind of hate to see them leave today, but if you get a chance, try to meet them, try to greet them, as well as with our other visitors. Looking at the classes that we have going on during the week, one of the ones that was not mentioned is tomorrow night is the men's monthly Bible study at 7 o'clock, and it will be at the home of John and Adina. For those that are unable or uncomfortable in coming out in public still, and we understand that, we can appreciate that, those classes are on Zoom, and the link was sent out this last week. By Lee, as well with our other class links. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, while in prison, he acknowledges that there were some who had ulterior motives, but he was thankful, he was grateful that the message of Christ was being proclaimed. All around the world today, there is a message that's being proclaimed. And I don't agree with a lot of the things that are stated in conjunction with that message. But I am happy, I am grateful that on this day, people are stopping to think about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. As Christians, we understand that this is something that we think about every first Sunday. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a part of our lives. And yet it is something very, very special to see people stop and think about Jesus. I just wish to see more of a change in people's lives. Something for you to think about. This morning we're going to talk about, actually I want you to, if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be talking about one of the very famous statements that Jesus makes and a statement that is made in response to what it was that Jesus asked. Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 13, this is what we read of in the gospel account. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter responds to Jesus, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." One of the things I want to draw your attention to is in the very first verse of that reading, where it says exactly where Jesus was. The Bible doesn't always tell us the exact location of where Jesus is saying something. But sometimes there is a city or district or a region that is given. And when it is given, there is a very good reason why. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. And when we think about Caesarea Philippi, we're probably so far removed from that time, that location, we might not understand that there's tremendous significance in the statement that Jesus makes and what Peter says to that locality. Caesarea Philippi was a region that was mostly non-Jewish. It was mostly a paganistic area. In fact, in 400 BC, when Alexander the Great was going through that area, Alexander the Great came to this location that's on the screen right there, and he identified this cave, and he made a shrine out of this cave. And what that shrine was a dedicated place to the pagan god Pan. And what they would do is they would take their sacrifices, and they would throw them down that cave. And at the sacrifice, when it hit the water, sank, then to them, they believed that the gods were appeased. Next to the cave, you can see over to the right, there are several niches that are carved into the caves. These niches are still there, but the temples that were built up around that area are no longer there. These niches were places dedicated to false gods, to gods like Pan or gods like Zeus or Nemesis. There was even a cult there of the dancing goats. This city was so wicked that Jewish rabbis forbade good Jews to go there. And so in this place of tremendous paganism, Jesus asked this question: who do men say that I am? Why is it Jesus would take the disciples there? And maybe sitting there looking over at all of this false religion, he says, who do men say that I am? I think the answer is that Jesus was wanting them to make an important decision in their life. They needed to answer the question, who is Jesus? Is Jesus just one like these false gods that people worship? Is Jesus just like another man that occupied that area or would walk wherever? Or was he someone special? See, because Jesus had made some bold claims in his ministry. He made claims about his identity and by extension his authority. Well, what were those claims? Jesus made claims directly that he was deity. Do you realize that of all the religious leaders that have garnered some great following, Jesus is unique? Moses never claimed that he was God. Buddha never claimed that he was God. Muhammad never claimed that he was Allah. But Jesus claimed to be God. Look at this in John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus answered, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Now, in that passage, it doesn't say that Jesus said, I am God. But look at the reaction of the Jews. The Jews were ready to put Jesus to death because they concluded from his statement that he believed he was God. In John chapter 8 and verse 58 and 59, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones. Why? Because in their minds, he was being blasphemous. So they're ready to kill him. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus' response to Philip was, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says, I'm God. Look at me. I'm God. He said it directly to those that were close to him. But to others, he made indirect claims. I like the one in Mark chapter 2. And there's so many that we could look at. But in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is teaching, remember there were some people that took up their friend that was paralyzed. And they took him up on the roof and to lower him down. And Jesus sees their faith. And upon seeing their faith, he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes that were there listening to Jesus, oh, wait a second. Only God can forgive sins. You remember what Jesus did at that point? What's harder, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? Obviously, it's take up your bed and walk. So what's Jesus do? He says to the man, take up your bed and walk. And in the immediate, in that moment of time, the man got up and he walked. Jesus made direct claims. He made indirect claims. Some of the other things that Jesus did was he accepted worship. In John chapter 9 and verse 35 through 39, when the man that was born blind is healed and he's cast out of the synagogue, Jesus finds him and he asks the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he? Jesus says, you're talking to him. And the man worshiped him. Jesus himself had said to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, that God alone is to be worshipped,
And yet here Jesus is allowing this man to bow down and worship him. When other times where someone was worshiped, like Herod in Acts chapter 12, God strikes him dead. But we don't have that with Jesus. Jesus accepted worship, and it seemed like God accepted worship. In John chapter 20, Thomas, after touching and Jesus' side and seeing the hands and the feet, he says, "My Lord and my God." He believed Jesus was God. So here's Jesus, and he's in Caesarea Philippi. He says, "Who do men say that I am? Do they say I'm just a man? Do they say I'm a prophet? Do they say I'm just some false thing that you see here? Who am I?" It was time for the apostles to draw a conclusion, to either believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, or deny him and walk away from him. Today, the time has come for us to consider, who's Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? Or is he just a man? Or is he someone who's just false? Who do you say he is? The scriptures Josh McDowell wrote invite us to examine the person of Jesus for ourselves, to conclude his significance. But we cannot focus on just his teachings or his works. First and foremost, we must focus on his identity. Because who he is will determine our values. Who he is will determine our lifestyle. And who he is will determine our destiny. Tim Keller wrote in a book that when a great big truck goes over a tiny little bridge, there's something called a bridge quake. When a big man goes onto a thin ice, there's an ice quake. When Jesus Christ comes down into a person's life, there's a life quake. Everything is reordered. If he was a guru, if he is a great man, if he is a great teacher, if he was a genie of the lamp, there would be some limits on his rights over you. If he's God, you can't relate to him at all and retain anything in your life that's a non-negotiable. Anything. Any view, he goes on and he says, any conviction, any idea, any behavior, any relationship, he may change it. He may not change it. But at the beginning of the relationship, you have to say that in everything, he must have the supremacy. He is above all. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? In Acts chapter 2, John was reading from a little bit earlier to the Lord's table. In Peter's sermon, he argues that Jesus is the Christ. That's his conclusion down in verse 36. Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. And he concludes that in his argumentation by looking at two witnesses. That's what I want to do for the rest of the time this morning. He's talking about these two witnesses. The very first witness is the witness of prophecy. The witness of prophecy. God is the only true God. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? What we read of back in the book of Numbers is that when God says something, when it's God's will, God will accomplish it. Why? Because he's God. He's sovereign. He is over all. There's nothing that is above God. And so when we look at prophecy, and what we're talking about here, it is not foretelling, that is the revelation of God's will, but foretelling, that is looking ahead at things to come. God's word is always accurate because his knowledge is infinite. His word is never broken. So what God says comes about. That is the purpose of prophecy. In Isaiah 48 and verse 3, Isaiah 48 and verse 3, God says, "The former things I declared of old, they went out of my mouth, and I announced them. Since suddenly
I did them, and they came to pass. See, God, one of the things that defines him and glorifies him is that he is perfectly accurate in the things that he foretells. Well, what does he foretell about Jesus? What are the proclamations? Jesus himself said in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. What Jesus says is, you look at the Old Testament scriptures, they point to me. They testify of me. Moses spoke about me. Well, what are some of the things that he said? Things like Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. We understand when we look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, that's fulfilled there. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, there would be a messenger that would prepare the way before the Lord, before the Messiah. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, Jesus says, that's John the Baptist, my messenger, who would prepare the way. We talked about it in this morning's Bible class in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. The Messiah would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that's exactly what he does in John chapter 12 as well as in Matthew 21. We read in Psalm 41 and verse 9, even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In John chapter 13 and verse 18 and verse 19, it says that scripture is fulfilled in Judas. That Judas would betray him. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, we find out that Judas goes paid 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, that's what was prophesied. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 13, that money would be used to purchase a potter's field. Throw it to the potter, it says. Matthew chapter 27, when Judas tries to return the money, what do they do? They take it out to buy a field because they couldn't use it in the temple. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, Jesus was silent while he was afflicted. He was oppressed, yet he opened not his mouth. When we look in the New Testament, we see that fulfilled. Psalm 22 and verse 16, that his hands and feet would be pierced. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, they came to the place that is called the skull, and there they crucified him, piercing his hands and his feet. That's eight prophecies. Eight prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But couldn't anyone fulfill those? You realize that eight prophecies being fulfilled accidentally, the probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't even know how to say that number. It's big. I just looked up this morning, not to condone or advocate playing lottery. You know what the odds are of winning the lottery? A lot less than that. 1 in 300 million. Eight prophecies. But you want to know something else? Jesus fulfilled over 350. Who is he? Who is he? Could he have just fulfilled them accidentally? Improbable. Someone might say, oh no, he manipulated. Can you manipulate where you're born? Can you manipulate the sum for betrayal and what people do with that money afterwards? Not a chance. Who is Jesus? There's the witness of prophecy and what people are thinking about today, the witness of the resurrection. We look at the New Testament and you have miracles, you have prophecy that's fulfilled, all designed to produce evidence to convince people that Jesus is the Christ. That's what John says in John 20 and in verse 30 and 31. The greatest of these
was the resurrection. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 14 beginning. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all most to be pitied." What Paul says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, it's all useless. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, what we're doing today is a waste of time. Why are we here? Why are we doing this? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then why am I living my life for a hope and in such a way as to inherit that hope? Because that hope's not real. This last week I was reading an article. It was an interview that someone had with some religiously extreme individual who denies the resurrection. He's like, I just can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He said, what it is about is that love conquers hate. That's what the resurrection story is about. While it might be about love conquering over sin, the story about Jesus is absolutely true. If Jesus was raised, how do we know it's true? Because his tomb had to be empty. If the tomb was occupied on Monday, Jesus isn't divine, and we have no hope. So how do we know? Well, you have to ask the question, was the body placed in the tomb? Was the body placed in the tomb? You realize that at least four people, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and a couple of the women, at least those, saw the body in the tomb. It was acknowledged that he had died. They put the body in the tomb on Friday. John 19, Mark 15, Matthew 27, and so on. The Jews, Pilate, and guards acknowledged on Saturday that there was a body that was there. You remember the Jews came and said, give us a guard. So let's look at the tomb then. The tomb would have been impossible for Jesus to escape without detection. There was a guard there. He had been beaten. He had been crucified. He had been considered dead. All four gospels say that he was dead prior to entering the tomb. The tomb was cut out of solid rock. No back door. Cave was blocked by a massive stone. The stone is sealed and watched by soldiers. But what we do know is that there was a body in the tomb on Friday, acknowledged to be there on Saturday, but the tomb was empty on Sunday. The tomb being empty was seen by at least six people. Mary Magdalene saw it. Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, women that followed Jesus, but most notably, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John both saw that the tomb was empty. The tomb being empty was seen by Roman guards. You ever stop and think about that? Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 11, Matthew 28 and verse 11, the guards approached the Jews because they're in a position now. What do we do? Notice what it says. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, said, tell the people, his disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. They didn't deny that the tomb was empty. They're looking for a way to preserve their life because their life is now on the line. And then you go 50 days later, on Pentecost, it was proclaimed the tomb was empty. But you know what?
If people are going to argue against Christianity, they have to dismiss the tomb. So they come up with all kinds of explanations. Like, Jesus didn't actually die. Jesus just passed out. Sure, he had been scourged. Sure, he had been nailed to a tree, hung there on the cross, had a spear in his side, and he's going to wake up hours later after all of that, roll away a large stone. Here's the question. If that's what happened, where did he go? Where did he go? Because he's not around anymore. Well, some of them say, oh, you know, his followers, they went to the wrong tomb. You're telling me the enemies of Jesus knew this was the wrong tomb. The Roman guards went to the wrong tomb. Joseph Arimathea put the body in the right tomb. How long until Joseph of Arimathea, after all this message is going out that Jesus rose from the dead, goes and checks the tomb? You think he knows where his own tomb is? He would know exactly where it is. I can't believe that they would go to the wrong tomb. Well, some say, well, the disciples took the body. Why would the Jews pay the guards to say the very thing that actually happened? Does that make sense? Pay me to tell the truth after we conjured up this story. And then the disciples knowingly devote their lives, the entire length of their life that went in and martyred them, to a falsehood. Some say, oh, no, wait. No, it's not that the disciples took the body, and it's not that Jesus passed out or they went to the wrong tomb. No, the enemies took the body. The Jews took the body. Then why didn't they stop the lie? Why did they produce the body? I mean, they're concealing the most powerful evidence conceivable to stop this heresy in their mind. I don't believe that happened. This is what I think. The unexpected happened. Jesus told them it would. He even told them how it would. They just refused to believe. Thursday, Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem with his friends. Friday, he was dead. Battered, lifeless body was removed from the cross, carried away. Friday night, it would be there undisturbed in the tomb. All day Saturday, it would be there under guard. Sunday, at dawn, the tomb was empty. What happened? Jesus rose from the dead. Burst forth. The new life. He was alive. So who's Christ? Who's Jesus? What do you say? Who do men say that I am? Oh, well, some say you're Elijah. You're a great prophet. Some say you're this person or that person. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. That was the only conclusion that made sense to Peter. Who do you say he is? Why does it matter? In the words of Pilate, Matthew 27, verse 22, this is what Pilate says. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? That's why it matters. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, then something needs to change. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And if you are a Christian, you need to continue to walk faithfully. That's why. The answer who Jesus is determines my life. Determines what I do. Determines how I live. It determines how I react to everything around me. All this is based on who is Jesus. Well, after Pilate said that, some said, let him be crucified. I don't care who he is, just put him to death. But then his apostles, because they believed who he was, they would go just short time later and start proclaiming, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. People upon hearing that said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation today, that's what you need to do to be right with Jesus, to start your walk with him. If we can help you, encourage you in any way, why not let us know? Why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?